Father, we thank you that your steadfast love is new every morning. And we thank you that this morning is no exception. Father, we thank you for the beauty of it, for the coolness of it. Thank you for the heaters that are working. We thank you for the sunshine. Father, we thank you for the entrance into the holiday season with a celebration of Thanksgiving, of all that you've done for us. Father, we ask that you would help us to truly be a thankful people. Father, we thank you for the excitement as we embark on a commemoration of your birth, the birth of your son, Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you would preside over these next few weeks here, that it would be a very special time. And Lord, we ask your blessing on this day. As now we look at Romans, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into the truth, which is here in your word, that we would truly understand, that we would truly apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the 13th chapter of Romans, in the 8th verse. And it's a big chunk, and I didn't know where to break it because it flows kind of one into the next, and I broke it in one place and then I broke it in another, and finally I said, we've got to do the whole thing. We just can't go quite as in-depth as we normally would, and also we're a little pressed for time, so I might talk a little faster than usual. Last week we talked about submission, well 2 weeks ago, submission to government, and then last week the Apostle Paul applies that to paying taxes. He says, so because of this you should pay taxes, and further, really you should pay to everybody what you owe them, and kind of sets up this biblical principle that we pay people not based on what they're worth, but on what we owe, which is subtly different, not because they've earned it. So in other words, children respect their parents because they're their parents, not because they're particularly worthy of respect, just because God has ordained that they owe them respect. We respect our government for the same reason. And so that's where we left off. Now here, we're going to kind of break things into three sections today. We're going to talk about love, because that's how the Apostle Paul wrapped up. He'd said, render to everybody what you owe them. And then at the end of that, he said, owe no one anything except to love each other. So we're going to talk about love. And then when he gets down to verse 11, he's going to say, besides this, and he's going to talk about waking up and getting ready. And then when we get halfway through verse 12, he's going to switch and start talking about our action. Our action. What are we going to do now? So that's our plan. Let's launch into point one then. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law, for the commandments, and then he articulates five of them from the second half of the Ten Commandments. He says, the commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So notice five things about love. So point number one would be the nature of love, and we'll say five things about it. First, notice that love is an outstanding debt. We talked about this last week, right? Love is an outstanding debt. The Christian who lives in view of Mount Mercy, in view of the mercies of God, in view of everything that God has done for them, must render to people what they owe. And the Apostle Paul has said, if you owe honor to somebody, pay it. If you owe respect to somebody, pay it. If you owe taxes to somebody, pay them. If you've borrowed something from somebody, give it back. Pay what you owe to people, right? And he says, don't leave any of your debts outstanding. That is, if you have a debt, pay it. But then he says, except to love each other. That's a debt you can never repay, can you? It's always outstanding because of the nature of God's love for us. God's love is ultimately merciful, ultimately forgiving. It's inexhaustible. And so when we have loved our brother or sister in Christ, we've only scratched the surface. You can never say that you have adequately loved. You realize? If you were to have a really good day and you were to love everybody that came into your path that day, if you were to be just immensely kind to everybody and so patient with everybody that came across your path and so humble toward them and always seeking their best interest, and if you did that toward everybody in your life for a whole day, when you woke in the morning, you would still owe a debt of love. You follow? Just because you love doesn't mean you've paid off that debt. It's always outstanding. And so that's why this is the principle by which we live, that because of the great love with which God loved us, we must extend love to our brothers and sisters in Christ always. Always. It's a massive, outstanding debt. If I were to ask you to assess how you're doing at loving the brothers and sisters and your enemies and your neighbors and everybody in your life, I hope that each one of you would say, well, I haven't arrived in any sense. I have a great deal of growing left to do in this area. I have a lot to learn about loving people because I have a lot to learn about how much God has loved me. And so I have an outstanding debt and I intend to keep paying it, right? If I were to ask how you're doing at loving people, hopefully nobody would say, great, I'm good. I do that. We can't begin. It's our life mission to love our neighbor. Second thing about love that we notice, the first thing is that it's a debt that we owe, right? It's an outstanding debt. The second thing about love is that it fulfills the law. He says, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. At this point, he merely asserts that that's the case. He'll go on to explain that the debt of love is never fully paid, in part at least, because if you were to fully pay the debt of love, you would perfectly fulfill God's law. Right? And nobody does that. So if you could say, I've adequately loved, then you would be saying, I've adequately fulfilled God's whole law. I have no need for a savior. That's what I think he means with the word for, because he's explaining here. Oh, no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Has fulfilled the law. This is not something that Paul came up with. Of course, none of this is something Paul came up with on his own. The Holy Spirit inspires him. But this is something that Jesus asserted. And in fact, it was accepted by many of the rabbis, even in Jesus' day, that to love God and to love your neighbor was to fulfill the essence of the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 and following, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. He said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And of course, they're testing him because maybe he'll get himself in trouble. Maybe he'll point to something we disagree with. Maybe he'll divide the crowd, right? So they ask him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The law and the prophets was the way that they referenced the Bible. The Old Testament was kind of divided into law and the prophets. So Jesus says, on these two commandments, love of God and love of neighbor, depend the whole law and the prophets, the whole Bible. There's another time, I think it was a different occasion, in the book of Matthew, in the book of Mark, in the 12th chapter, where something similar happens. Mark 12:28. And one of the scribes, this time a scribe, it was their job to study the scriptures and to copy them. Right? That was their whole job. A scribe came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, that is Jesus, answered well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered. Now, you might expect Jesus to say something like, "Well, really, all of the commandments are of equal importance because they all come from the mouth of God. And so you can't really choose a highest one or a most important one." You might expect him to reframe the scribe's question, come at it from a different angle, but he doesn't do that at all. The scribe says, "Which is the most important commandment of all?" And Jesus answers, Mark 12:29, "The most important is," he doesn't have any trouble putting his finger on the most important commandment in the whole Bible, "is this." He quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher." Which, of course. And he said, the scribe says, "You have truly said that he, God, is one, and there is none beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the whole of the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So Jesus puts his finger right on it. The people ask him, "What's the most important commandment?" He says, "It's this, you love God with every fiber of your being, and you love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, this sums up the law and the prophets. And the scribe says, this is greater than the entire sacrificial system that we have and the burnt offerings. Jesus says, it's the most important. Jesus says, no commandment is greater. Right? So when Paul says, "For the one who loves has fulfilled the law," he's in good company. Right? He's agreeing with the Lord Jesus Christ on this matter. Then notice he says, "For the commandments are summed up in this word." So not only does the law fulfill the commandments, but the law sums up, to love sums up the commandments. So if you love, you have fulfilled the law, but also the concept of love sums up the law. That's the third thing we notice about love. He says that the man-word aspect of this great commandment, because it is two commands, right? Love God with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. One of the chief ways, as we study the book of 1 John, that we find that you can love God is to love your neighbor. Right? That's how we express love for God, is to love our neighbor. And Jesus says that these are the greatest. And so the Apostle Paul says it's summed up. Notice I put an ellipsis here because I couldn't fit it all on the board. For the commandments, and then he rattles off four of the commandments from the second half of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, right? So the first half of the Ten Commandments all have to do with love of God, right? You shall not make any graven images. Right? You shall not have any other gods before me. Those kinds of things. The second half of the Ten Commandments have to do with loving your neighbor, with other people. And so he lists these commands. He says, "You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet," or any other command, right? So he lists a few of them, and then he says, "or really any other command," right, is summed up in this word, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So So any command we could give you would really be covered by this idea that you should love your neighbor as yourself. The fourth thing we could notice about love is that it does no wrong to a neighbor, right? So he says here, so then love does no wrong to a neighbor. We know that because of these commands that were listed. Love doesn't murder its neighbor, right? Love doesn't commit adultery with its neighbor or with its neighbor's spouse. Love doesn't steal from its neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Notice that the commands he lists are prohibitive. That is, they're in the negative. So we tend to think of love as a positive, not a negative, but the Bible often expresses it in terms of what it's not, what you don't do. You want to be loving to somebody, there's a bunch of stuff you don't do. There are things you do, but there are things you don't do. And here he says, you don't do wrong to your neighbor, and that's loving. To not do wrong is loving. In fact, even in 1 Corinthians 13, that passage about love, love suffers long and is kind, that we read at weddings a lot of times, and it's all about love, the whole of 1 Corinthians 13. I got to thinking about it, I looked in it, and it turns out he says seven things that love does and nine things that love does not do. When defining what love is, he tells what it doesn't do. For instance, he says love does not envy its neighbor. You know, Paul has just listed the Ten Commandments, which of course are, you know, murder and stealing and adultery, but then, you know, over in 1 Corinthians he says love does not envy. Love does not boast to a neighbor. Love is not arrogant to its neighbor. Proud, stuck up. Love is not rude to another person. Love does not insist on having its own way. Love does not get irritated with people. That's what it's not. Love does not get irritated with people. Love is not resentful toward people. Love is not happy about wrongdoing toward people. Love doesn't fail. So when we think about what love is, first we have to talk about what it isn't, and love doesn't do wrong. Kind of like the doctor's motto, right? First, do no harm. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. No wrong to a neighbor. So if when we read that, you go, well, sometimes I'm resentful, or sometimes I get irritated, or sometimes I insist on having my own way, that's not loving. That's not loving. When you do those things, you're not loving. To love is to refrain from those things. And then he concludes back where he started. He says, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. See, he already says that. Love is the fulfilling of the law, then. If love doesn't do all the things that the law tells you not to do, and if love does all the things that the law tells you to do, then love fulfills the law. It accomplishes the law. If you love your neighbor, you don't kill him or steal from him or take his wife or want the things he has or lie about him. These are not actions of love. So the application is pretty clear. Love your neighbor. That's our marching orders. That's what Christians do. Because of the great love that God has poured out on us, we love each other and we love other people and we love enemies and we love people. And some have said, well, it's true that it's liberating to think that we are not called to follow the Old Testament law, right? We're not under the letter of the law. We're under the spirit of the law, which is to love. But even that we can't do of our own strength. Some have said, it's cool because we don't even really need the Bible to tell us what to do anymore. We just need to love people. Right? If love is the greatest ethic, then who cares about all the commands in the Bible? Because as long as I just love people, I'll be fine. Again, speaking as a Christian, obviously you can't get to heaven that way, but if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been saved by his grace, people would say, okay, so what do I do now with my life? I'll just love people. Forget what the commands of Scripture say. The problem with that is that makes us in charge of deciding what's loving. See, the whole Bible is an articulation of what it means to love your neighbor. If left up to us, I might decide that it's okay to be irritable with my neighbor, as long as I don't hit him. But the Bible says that love doesn't get irritated with your neighbor. So I need the Bible to tell me what's loving and what's not loving. Those commands in Scripture help me see what it means to love my neighbor as myself. So don't ignore Scripture. Read Scripture on a quest to figure out how to reflect the love of God in love for your neighbor, and Scripture will guide you. It'll teach you how to love. And it will set the standard higher than we would set the standard. The second point, the first point was the nature of love. The second point is the nature of time. The nature of time. Now, at this point, we may say, yes, this is right. We need to love our neighbor. We need to search the Scriptures. We need to see the portrait of how God is loving. We need to see the commands that articulate what love looks like. We should do this someday. Because that's how we think, isn't it? Like we go, yeah, I want that to be me. I'm going to do that. I'll kind of grow into that someday. I'll start loving people someday. But life's busy now. And I'm just an irritable person right now. And so Paul moves on. He almost adopts the voice of a coach here. He says, besides this, you know the time. That the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So, having presented you with the truth, and I think we're not talking about just this truth, but we're talking about the truth of the gospel, and then we're talking about Romans 12 and 13, all the way through. He says the time is now. The time is now. Notice the first thing he says about time is that you know it. You know the time, he says. You know what time it is. The time is now. We tend to put things off. I tend to put things off. Do you put things off? Some of you are probably really disciplined and you do stuff right like that. I tend to make lists and then things get shuffled down to the next day. And it's easy to put things off. But there is a time. Paul says the time is now. People put off making a decision about Jesus at all. I think here he's talking to believers, saying the time is now to get out there and love your neighbor. But for the non-believer listening, I'll say the time is now to make a decision about Jesus. If you've been presented with the truth about Jesus, that he's exclusively the only way to have eternal life, he says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Don't say, I'll wait and someday I'll embrace Jesus. When I'm like that thief on the cross, at my last dying breath, I'll embrace Jesus. We'll see. Paul says the time is now. The hour of your salvation is at hand. It's time. Believe on him. Now, if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the time is now to embrace this truth. Now's the time to act when confronted with truth. You know that God has been merciful to you, don't you? Romans 1 through 11, you know that God has been merciful to you. You know that you owe him your entire life. Paul says, I'm begging you, based on the mercies of God, present your whole life as a living sacrifice to God. You know that your mind needs to be renewed and you need to not be conformed to the world. You know it, right? He says, the time is now. You know that your life should be characterized by an unhypocritical love and a forgiveness toward people, whoever they are and however they've hurt you. You know it. You know. You know that you need to live out your life in a way that reflects God's grace and mercy with regard to your government. That's what he was just talking about. With regard to paying people what you owe. And now he says, with regard to loving people, you know the time. The next thing he says about the time is that it's time for you to wake up. Whenever you see the word that, well, not whenever, but in this case, when you see the word that, it's the content of what you know, right? So you know that, what? It's time to wake up. It's time for you to wake up from sleep. The hour has come to wake up from sleep. Don't you hate it when the hour comes to wake up from sleep? Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? You're enjoying sleep and you don't want to wake up. Sometimes, on the other hand, it's been a rough night, and you're glad it's finally time. I think that's more the idea here. It's been a rough night. The hour has come to wake up from sleep. You realize that if Romans chapter 12 and 13 is not beginning to describe your life, then the Apostle Paul compares your life to sleep. So if you're not putting your life on the altar in front of Jesus and saying, I want my life to be a living sacrifice to you, then you're asleep, Christian. He says, if you're not putting your life on the altar and saying, I need a constantly renewed mind through the scriptures, and I need to have an unhypocritical love, and I need to seek to honor my brothers and sisters in Christ and to submit to my government and to pay people what I owe, and above all, I need to love people the way that God loves me, if that's not beginning to characterize your life, he says you're asleep and you need to wake up. You know the time, the hour has come to wake up from sleep. Then he says, the night is far gone and the day is at hand. I'm looking. Did I leave out something up there? He says, I did. The hour has come to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. There. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first... Now, that sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it's incredibly important. A couple things about that phrase in your Bible in verse 12. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That means there was a time when you first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a moment... And I don't know when that was. I don't know if that was when you were a little kid, or I don't know if that was when you were an adult, or I don't know if that was last week. And maybe you don't. Some of you have explained to me, I'm not sure when that moment was in my life when I embraced Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I believed on him. And I think that's okay as long as you're believing on him, right? But he knows. There was a moment, and at that moment, you were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, and you were given eternal life that you didn't have before that moment. You were given a new birth. You were made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ that moment you first believed. Now, if you go, this is a foreign concept to me completely, it could be that you've not had that moment, and you need to believe, and today could be the first of your belief. He says, salvation is closer than when we first believed. Now, you know what he's taught already in Romans, that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're pardoned. All of your sin is applied to Christ, and he pays for it on the cross, and all of his righteousness is taken and applied to your account so that when God looks at you, he sees you as completely righteous. And so you're forgiven, you're pardoned, you're saved, and yet there's an aspect in which your salvation is not experientially true until heaven, when you're finally rescued from the oppressive sin that still is within you, contributing to your life, and from all the other hardships. That salvation that's been decided, that's written in God's book, that was predestined from the beginning of time, that salvation is experientially yet in the future, but it's getting closer every day. And I'm not 100% sure if Paul is talking about the day that you die and be with Jesus, or if he's talking about the day that Jesus returns. I think that one. I think he's talking about the day Jesus returns. We get closer to it every day. The early church lived as though it could be any minute that Jesus would come back. I think we ought to live that way too, because it could be any minute that he comes back. And every moment we live, we get a moment closer to our ultimate salvation. Jesus told a lot of parables to this end. He said, you don't want to be caught sleeping when I come back. I think the church has done a great disservice to its people when we promote a theology that says, accept Jesus in your heart and then just go on with your life, as though nothing changed, as though your priorities haven't shifted, as though you don't serve a new master. We do serve a new master, and we want to be faithful servants so that when he comes back, we hear from him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the hour's coming, and we wait for it, and we don't want to be asleep when it comes. Salvation's closer. Last thing he says about time is the morning is dawning. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The day is at hand. He's just continuing this metaphor. The long night of sinfulness and fear and pain and struggle is almost done. And the day is coming. I think if you haven't had a really bad night, maybe this metaphor doesn't make as much sense. I heard a missionary speak one time about Christians in Africa and the roving gangs of terrorists that would terrorize them every night. And they would literally pray for the morning because these gangs wouldn't come out in the morning. And so they would hide. They'd hide in the bushes, they'd hide in the trees, they'd hide in their homes, and they'd pray for the first rays of light, because when the night was over, the persecution was over, for a while at least. And for Christians in Paul's day, that was probably a similar experience sometimes. And so he could say, listen, the night, the bad night, is almost done. And the first rays of eternal life are beginning to peek over the horizon. You're almost there. And this motivates us powerfully. You can do it. We're almost there. The author of Hebrews, we're not sure who it is. Maybe it was Paul too, but we don't know. In Hebrews chapter 13 or chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That's what Paul's doing here. He says, as long as it's still today, I'm going to exhort you that you don't get complacent because sin lies to you and says it's no big deal. So exhort each other every day. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. That's exactly what he's doing here. Here's love. I'm about to talk about good works. I'm trying to stir you guys up. That's what Paul's doing with the Romans. Let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good works, he says. And don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. He's talking about going to church. Why is it so important to go to church? Because this is where we stir each other up to love and good works. This is, sin is deceitful. You stay away and you begin to think it's no big deal, and you get out of the word, and your priorities aren't aligned with Scripture as much anymore. You need other believers to encourage you. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He says, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think he means the day of our salvation, just like he talked about in the section I forgot to put on the board here. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Point number three, then, the course of action. Having described the nature of love and having articulated to us the nature of the time, he now moves on to articulate the nature of our action. So what are we going to do about this? And he's continuing his metaphor, the works of darkness, the works of light, the day, the night. He says, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Cast off and put on. This is some of Paul's favorite terminology he uses all the time. Put off, put on, put off the old man, put on the new man, put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light here. The works of darkness. Darkness almost certainly means deception, and light is truth. In the dark, you can't tell what's going on. In the light, you know what's going on. Put off the works of darkness. Cast off. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Now, I will tell you, I know for a fact, you can't just do this. It sounds really simple, doesn't it? Like he's saying, okay, so just quit sinning and start living in the truth. And you go, well, that's easier said than done. But he's coming to that, because when he says put on the armor of light, that is the protection of the truth, he says down here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I mean. We're coming to that. But make no mistake, it's time now to put off works of darkness and put on the light. I read somewhere that Nero, who was the emperor of Rome at this time, was accustomed to, he loved to put on a wig or put on a hat and go out into the city at night. As soon as the last rays of light would leave the sky, they said, he would put on some disguise and go out into the city where he would just be obnoxious all night. He'd be carousing, he'd be playing pranks on people, he'd be harming people, setting fires, drinking, frequently getting beat up, even as the emperor of Rome. It's understood that there's stuff that goes on at night that doesn't go on during the day. And so Paul compares these two. He says, I had a college professor who, when we first got to Bible college, we were all kids, and he told us, curfew's at midnight. And we'd say, oh, why is it at midnight? Now I can't even fathom that, but he'd say, curfew's at midnight. And why? Why do we have to be in at midnight? He'd say, because nothing good happens after midnight. And looking back on my college experience, that was true. Put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Next thing he says is walk properly. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime. Then he mentions a bunch of the negatives. So walk right. By the way, the word walk in Scripture is equivalent to the word live. Right? Even though we don't walk around as much as maybe we should, for most of history, your walk was your life. You walked everywhere. You went through life moving, right? And so now, the apostle, we frequently say, even believers will ask each other, how's your walk? What we mean is, how's your life with God? Right? How's the conduct of your life? How are you living for God? He says, walk properly. Live your life properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy. These are probably pairs that probably go together. This word could be translated carousing, revelries, parties, the kind of stuff that goes on when you're at parties you shouldn't be at. And everybody's morality begins to plummet as it's combined with drunkenness, right? So these two things go together. And then he says sexual immorality and sensuality. These things shouldn't carry. This is not how we should walk. The Bible teaches a sexual ethic. It talks about it often. We should walk in a way that aligns with that sexual ethic. Not in quarreling and jealousy, arguments and wanting what we can't have and being jealous of other people. Don't walk in those ways, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. Paul is not just giving us a pep talk. He's sending us, once again, to the very foot of the cross to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ again. As a believer, you are already clothed with the righteousness of Christ. There's this concept in Scripture where constantly you're being told, here's what you are in Christ, now go be it. Right? And that's what he says here. You already have the righteousness of Christ. He's your new master. You've been raised up with him to walk in newness of life. And the life that you now lead, you lead by faith in the Son of God who loved you and he gave himself for you. So you go again to him and you live a life in tight relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Constantly dependent on him. You can't just put off sinfulness any more than you can just kick a bad habit just because. You can't just put on light as though it were, you know, I'm just going to live wisely now. You need Jesus. You don't just need Jesus to save you. You need Jesus to live the Christian life through you for the rest of your life. Now is the time. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go again to the foot of the cross. Live every moment in the power of the risen Lord. And the final thing he says is, and make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. Don't take into consideration the desires of your flesh. And when we say flesh, we don't mean your just your body, though that's part of it. Your body needs, it gets cold and needs a sweater. It gets thirsty and needs water. But the flesh is being used in that negative sense that Paul so often uses it to mean your whole sinful self. That includes your body, and it has some sinful desires, but your mind does too, your will, your intellect, your emotions. They're bent because we're fallen sinful creatures, and he says, don't take those desires into consideration and provide a way to fulfill them. This is practical stuff. I mean, this is the application, right? Don't make provision for the flesh. give you just a couple of examples real quick. If you struggle with a specific sin, don't make it easier to do that specific sin. And we all struggle with different sins, don't we? I mean, any of us is susceptible to almost any sin, but we all struggle with different ones. If you struggle with, say, the sin of gluttony, don't stock your house with high-calorie snacks. That's making provision, right? Or don't take the entire bag of family-sized potato chips to the couch with you because your flesh will just eat it the whole thing, right? If you struggle with the sin of sexual immorality, don't put yourself in situations where you'll be tempted to fulfill that sin. You know, our vice president caught some flack because he's made a personal rule for himself that he won't ever spend time alone with a woman that's not his wife. Good for him. He said, I'm not going to make provision for my flesh in that way. If you struggle in this area, don't spend time alone on the internet. Right? Set it up so that you're around other people. If you still struggle, don't have the internet. Don't make provision. If you struggle with drunkenness, which, by the way, is the biblical category. We talk about alcoholism, which is a thing, but drunkenness is a biblical category, and that's when you drink too much and you get drunk, and the Bible says that's sin. That's sin. And if you find that that's where you tend to go when you drink, is that you drink more than you should and you begin to come a little tipsy, don't make it easier to do that. Don't hang out with friends that encourage you to do that. Don't go to the bar if that's where that tends to happen. Don't buy the 48-pack of beer. You know, don't do things that lead you down that road toward drunkenness. Don't make provision. Don't provide for the flesh. If you struggle with quarreling, with arguing with people, don't go around and start conversations that you think are going to correct other people's thinking, knowing that your inclination is going to be to start a fight. If you struggle with jealousy or materialism of some kind, don't spend hours on social media looking at everybody else's perfect lives. That's making provision for your flesh. It's allowing your flesh the opportunity to become jealous of other people. Don't leaf through the catalogs forever, or go to the mall and look at all the things you can't have, or stop by the car dealership, right? All of those things are making provision for your flesh, and you know your flesh, you know the sins you want to do. Don't provide the desire. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the foot of the cross again and again and again and again and again. Now's the time. Not tomorrow, today. I challenge you, go home this afternoon and make some decisions. Ask yourself, what are some areas of sin I struggle with, and are there ways I'm providing for my flesh that I could just eliminate? I deleted some apps off my phone this week because I was going, man, I'm spending way too much time wasting time on these apps. But I like them. But they're a big waste of time. And now I pick up my phone, and, there's nothing to, you know. Think about it. Make some hard decisions, but don't stop there. That's just New Year's resolution type stuff. If it's not paired with clothing yourself in Christ, go to Christ again and again and again. Don't be on the fence. Don't be on the fence. Now's the time. Wake up from sleep. Love your neighbor as yourself. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be individuals who recognize the time, that we would embrace this truth from your scriptures, Lord. We thank you for the mercy that you've poured out upon us, and we thank you for this, this passage penned by your servant Paul that challenges us to get off the fence, to put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Father, I pray that you would help each individual here to experientially know a union with the Lord Jesus Christ and a life lived in his power and strength because of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.